Count it a joy to be with you today and to share with you in partaking of the Lord's Supper, praying, singing songs, the men who have led us, done an edifying job, outstanding job, and the words that they have led us in song or in prayer or in the Lord's Supper, and I want to thank all of you for that. I hope you're excited to be here and happy. I hope that you count it a privilege that you have freedoms like these to come together with other brethren of like faith and to study from God's Word. We're actually going to look at this morning why we do not have a church kitchen. That sounds kind of like an odd thing maybe to preach about. Sometimes I preach on things that are considered odd, and I'll actually have two lessons on this particular subject. One today and one after our gospel meeting with Brother Steve Mons. But sometimes people wonder, why does the church here not have a church kitchen? I mean, you see them all over the fruited plains of America. If there's a church, they usually have a church kitchen. They have something else where people can eat and things like that. And so how come you all are so strange in that you do not have that? Is it because you can't afford one? Of course, that's not the issue at all. It's not because the congregation here cannot afford one. But why then do we not have that? Well, number one, it distorts the work of the church. When you look at the work of the church from the scriptures, you don't find this a part of it. It changes it from a spiritual outlook, a spiritual nature, a spiritual work of saving the soul of man to now feeding his belly, fattening him up physically, and it's not any longer concerned with his soul. It also distorts the meaning of fellowship, which I plan on preaching a two-part series on fellowship after the church kitchen material, and then, of course, after that, we're going to go back to the law study on why is it ever that mercy supersedes law? Can we set aside the commandments of God because the situation would have us do that? So that's kind of what's on the agenda for the next several weeks. But as we look at the church kitchen, it distorts the meaning of fellowship. They give a wrong definition of fellowship. It seeks to draw men from a carnal appeal. With a carnal appeal, rather than the cross. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Well, here the idea is, if we create and build and erect a church kitchen, we will draw people to the cause of Christ. And finally, and most fundamentally, there is simply no biblical authority for it. So this is kind of an overview of a lot of different reasons. We're going to look at a little more nitty-gritty. But what if we change it from a church kitchen to a church carnival? Why not? You know, one person said, it's ludicrous to believe that brethren can't eat together, as if that's the issue. Well, it's also ludicrous to believe that brethren can't play together. Why not have a church carnival? What justifies one? Won't it justify the other? I would be for that. If you have authority for a kitchen, why not go further? The roller coasters and everything. Why not? Some actually, I think, do. What about a church hospital? Well, the same reasons apply, really. What about a church gym? The same reasons apply. I think a lot of these issues would actually stand or fall together. You knock down one, it's like bowling. You knock down all the rest of the pins. And fundamentally, we need to understand the distinction here. We are not talking about a place to prepare the Lord's Supper within a church building. That's not the issue. It never has been, never will be. And so we want to clarify that. That's not the issue. It's not a place to wash the Lord's Supper trays or having even a refrigerator to keep the fruit of the vine. That is not the issue at all. We're not talking about a place of taking care of needy saints either. But what we are talking about is, does the church have authority to provide social and recreational activities? Does the church have that within its mission to build? And this is a misnomer, fellowship halls. It's kind of like one-cup churches. I don't refer to them as one-cup churches I refer to them as one container churches because that's what they're binding, is a container, not the cup. We're one cup. We had a prayer this morning. Thank you for this cup. We're one cup. Fellowship halls, that's a long use of, it's eating halls is what it means. And I don't like the smoke screen. Family life centers, multi-purpose buildings. Does the church have authority to build and maintain these particular kinds of work? Well, as we continue to look at this, it's simply a matter of authority. It is not based on, is the building sacred? And please understand, when I say that, I'm not referring to the fact that the building is not a sacred, holy place in the sense that it was like the temple in which Solomon built. But what we ought to appreciate is that in a sense it is sacred, in the sense that it is set apart for a specific work, a work that is confined within the limitations of Scripture. And so in a, you know, we can't come here and have skateboard parties. We have no authority to have that. This was purchased for the purpose of worship, of edification, of teaching the gospel, and we need to keep it that way. It's not in the sense that can one eat inside the building. We know that sometimes there are nursing mothers. That's not the issue. We know that in an office, you don't always have to go out to eat. You can eat in your office. A lot of church buildings have an office. That has never been the issue. It never will be the issue. It's not can one eat on the church property. That's not the issue. The fundamental core of the issue is, once again, can the church sponsor a common meal for social and recreational purposes? You know, we had a woman back in, before she passed away, who was diabetic. Well, she had to pack with her in her purse a little orange, and if she started feeling queasy or whatever the feeling was, she would go in the back restroom and eat the orange to kind of calm her down. That's not what we're dealing with. What we are talking fundamentally about is the purpose in coming together and the purpose of the work. Do we have authority to build and maintain recreational facilities, social facilities, eating facilities? Is that a mission? Is that a work of the Church of Christ? It's fundamentally. So why do we not have a church kitchen? You know, basically what we're talking about today is we simply have no Bible authority for it. People will differ. They'll say, yeah, we do. We have Bible authority for it because we are commanded to have fellowship. And what amazes me is, you know, you can have gospel preaching. You can have the partaking of the Lord's Supper, commemorating the death of Jesus Christ, thinking about his death, memorializing his blood, his torture. You can have gospel singing in which we're praising God in unison with the words that are spiritual, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. You can have heartfelt prayers that are done in truth and faith, lifted up into the high heavens where the ear of God hears them. And then, as if that's not fellowship, in some congregations, they will conclude their service and say, if you want to have fellowship with us, come over there and eat with us in this particular building. What have we just had? This is our fellowship hall. This is fellowship right here. It's fellowship with God, and it's fellowship with one another in things pertaining to God. So when we talk about church kitchens, and we're talking about we need authority for it, and how do we get authority for it? Well, some people say, well, you Church of Christers, you created the idea that you need to have a direct commandment or a direct statement to believe something. You need to have an approved example, and you need to have a necessary implication. You Church of Christers, you're the ones that created that. First of all, I'm not a Church of Christer. I'm a Christian. And second of all, we did not create that. That is found in your own Bibles. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, when the controversy was over to be circumcised or not to be circumcised, we see in Acts chapter 15 that there is a direct statement that is made by James in reference to this controversy, where he quotes
from the Old Testament in verse 16. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And James makes the point, God knows what he was going to do since eternity. He knew from eternity that the Gentiles were going to come into the church. We don't have to make them into Jews to become Christians. That's a statement that is made from the Old Testament. The Gentiles are going to come in. It's just a statement. It's like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a statement. We believe God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning because the statement that is made. He did it in 6 days. That's a statement. We put the same thing with commandments. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a commandment. We understand that. We have it here in that type of form. We have the approved example in chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas are talking about what God had done through them. The multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And this is to bolster what Peter had just said. Here's an example of two people, prominent members of the Lord's church, out preaching and teaching, and God is blessing their efforts through miracle. It's an example that carries a lot of weight, but it also carries an implication. And just like Peter, in verses 7 through 11, he makes the same one. He says, look, in verse 7, he says, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, and he's talking about Acts chapter 10, when he went to preach to Cornelius, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You know that they were to hear the gospel through my mouth. You knew that. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, the apostles. He gave them something that he gave us. And he made no distinction between us and them. What did he do? He purified their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, here's the implication from all of this, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Why did Peter make that necessary inference? Because when he was with Cornelius, God gave them the Holy Spirit the same way he gave the apostles. And when he was there, he was only told to command them to be baptized. He wasn't commanded them. There was no stamp of approval to also have them circumcised. And so from the example of that Acts 10 and the conversion of the household of Cornelius through faith, from the example of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas going throughout the world and preaching and God blessing their hands, when they were not preaching, you must be circumcised to be saved, and from the statement of Scripture that was made and submitted by James, it was understood there is no authority to teach Gentiles that they must be circumcised. Well, we need to have a direct statement or command. We need to have an approved example. There needs to be a necessary implication that can be made in order to prove a church kitchen. There has to be one of those three. When you look at the Lord's Supper, you have a command, do this in remembrance of me. You have an approved example of those in Troas. You don't need to have all three of these. You need to have one. But in the case of the Lord's Supper, we have all three. We have an approved example where the Troas meeting has people coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. And we have a necessary inference that it's every first day of the week because it says upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. We don't ever refer to an annual event by the day of the week. We refer to an annual event by the day of a month. A month like 4th of July, we understand that comes around every year. But as soon as you refer to a day of a week, the number of a day of the week, it's understood weekly, not yearly. When God specified the Passover, first month, 14th day, they all understood that was a yearly and annual event. When he said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, they understood that the Sabbath came every 7 days, and so they were to keep it holy. Likewise, brethren, when we are given an example here of the meeting at Troas, we can walk away from that example with a necessary inference that every first day of the week, we keep the memorial of the Lord. We know that's right. We know that's safe. And that's why we practice it. What then about church kitchens? Well, there is no command. There is no example. There is no necessary inference that can be made. If there is, where's the scripture? Some will say, oh, fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. Well, we'll talk about that. We understand basic authority that within the commandment there are aids that are given, that are authorized to perform that work. So, as we have here, for example, the commandment to go and baptize, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We understand that an ocean could be used. We understand that a pond could be used, a river could be used, a lake could be used, any body of water in which you can submerge a man can be used. Hence, we understand a baptistry is used for what? Baptizing, immersing. We understand that. It's not for getting together and having a pool party. And we understand that there can be a heater that can be used. These are simply aiding in the command in which we are to do. With singing, we understand, books, they don't change the action being done. Baptistry and the heater therein does not change the action being done. You're still just baptizing. With a book, you're still just singing. If they're on the screens, you're still just singing. You're not playing. You're not creating another kind of music. Contribution, there can be a basket, a bank account. But is there a commandment, example, or necessary inference that we are to provide meals for social and recreational purposes? If there is, then a church kitchen would be authorized, right? The so-called fellowship hall would be authorized. And so they'll say, well, we're commanded to have fellowship, therefore we create a fellowship hall. Well, we'll talk about that. Where is the authority? One might respond in this way. We have restrooms, sinks, water fountains, and cry rooms. We don't read of the early church having those, so why not also have a church kitchen? Maybe you thought that way. Maybe it's passed through your mind that way. Maybe someone asked you this question. Well, is the restroom provided for entertainment? Is the water fountain in the back provided for entertainment? You know, these are expedient accommodations because we are told that forsaking the assembling is wrong. We know we must assemble, and in order to assemble, there has to be a place that's designated. There has to be a time that is agreed upon. And so to fulfill the aid in assembling, to worship God, to preach the gospel, to edify the church, we understand that a building doesn't change the act, but rather helps. It's a helper to perform the act. The same thing can be true with a restroom or with a cry room. These are accommodations that are given within and from within the commandment to assemble. They fall in with the songbooks for singing, the lights for singing, that heat that you enjoy for the winter, the air conditioning for the summer, so that we can, with our minds, have no distraction
and solely give ourselves over to the attention of divine things. They don't change the action being done. Would it make sense to have an advertisement? Could we send out, join in fellowship at the church restroom? Don't we see that there's a difference between the restroom and what people would advertise as a kitchen? Would it make sense that come and join a water drinking at the church fountain? That doesn't make any sense at all. We understand that when you have an assembly together, when you meet for a while, people are going to have to use the restroom. We understand that you're going to get thirsty. I speak a lot and I get thirsty. Water is an expedient to help maintain that. And that's mixing apples with oranges. A kitchen does not fall in with a cry room. A kitchen does not fall in with a restroom. Ian Coker said this, "But I could imagine a scenario where a kitchen of some substance might be very important to the work of a congregation. Example, emergency help in natural disasters, or in depressed areas where members practice benevolence towards a large number of people continually. In a similar vein, medical facilities can be of great importance to a church in, say, a third world country, whereas with our medical infrastructure, we see no need. I could even imagine," now Toby Sweets might like this, Danny might like this, "I could even imagine a basketball hoop in the church parking area that could be available, a valuable tool, if the church was in a ghetto." Well, I guess that excludes us here. A ghetto-type area that lacks space for neighborhood children to play on. So do you see where so many other things follow in? His article here was a lecture, I believe in Australia, dealing with the kitchen. But he sees that the basketball hoop and the medical facility and the kitchen all come in the same vein. And so what we've reduced the gospel down to now is a social appeal to people. It's no longer the cross, and it's no longer their soul. It's no longer have you prepared to meet your God in judgment day, but what we have reduced it to is entertaining neighborhood children, because, you know, those folks in the ghetto, the only thing they understand is basketball. I'm speaking very facetious here. And for third world countries, you know, we need to provide them medical assistance. And so in areas where there's low income and lots of benevolence, we need to create a large kitchen where individuals can show benevolence. I just simply ask, where's the scripture for it? Where's the authority for it? His imagination is his authority. Remember? I could imagine. That's the danger, brethren. When we begin putting our imagination in place of the Word of God. Naaman said, "Behold, I thought, I imagined that he would come out and talk to me." Well, he was wrong. Elisha was not going to go out and talk to him. He's going to have to go in and talk to Elisha. Well, I thought that. And so when we start putting our imaginations in matters of religion, we are walking on very dangerous ground. Ask Nadab and Abihu. They imagined that the type of fire they created was just fine. But it wasn't fine. To build church kitchens in natural disaster areas, he imagines, for depressed areas where members can practice benevolence. Well, which is it? Is it the church or the individuals practicing benevolence there? He mixes church duties with individuals. An act of benevolence to those in the world or fellowship among the saints. Is the church kitchen an act of benevolence towards the needy in the world? Or is it an act of fellowship among the saints? Make up your mind. It's one or the other, isn't it? It seems to me like he's saying it's both if you read his whole article. He emphasizes that it's fellowship with the saints. It's ludicrous to think that we can't have fellowship with saints. Well, what is it? Here you're saying that it's a form of exercising benevolence to the needy in the world. When you study your Bible, church benevolence is very limited. Individual benevolence is within your own judgment. But congregational benevolence is limited. In fact, we are not even to help a man who will not work. If he won't work, neither shall he eat. God puts the axe, the hatchet down on that type of benevolence. If he's not willing to work, then he's not able to eat. To build medical facilities in third world countries, he imagines, and to build basketball courts in ghetto-type areas of the country. These are all good works of the church, in his opinion. He said, my point is this, in case you haven't already seen it, in justifying a church building, we have already answered the question about kitchens and fellowship areas. Notice he says, in justifying the church building, you've justified the kitchen. How do you make that leap? He says, as we continue to read, it's all about fellowship. All we have to do is find out whether the Bible teaches fellowship is a required church activity. I don't want to beg your intelligence and knowledge by proving that God intended fellowship to be a part of congregational life since the beginning in Jerusalem. End quote. That is why I submitted Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47 as the scripture reading today. Because this is a text that church kitchen advocates like Coker run to as their proof why churches can build and maintain kitchens and their eating halls. Well, first of all, look at verse 42. He's the one that said 42 and 46. So look at 42 in your own Bibles. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. We have the term fellowship here used. My question is, does Acts 2:48 authorize a church kitchen? Mr. Coker says, yes, he defines fellowship as eating together. So again, that's the crux of this issue, is an authority issue where you impregnate definitions into biblical words that were never there. And so here is the definition that he has, fellowship is eating together. And then shows a passage that that teaches fellowship is a part of the work of the church. So eating is fellowship, and here the Bible says the church had fellowship, so therefore we can eat together as a church. Well, I could authorize a church arcade that way, couldn't I? Couldn't I say that playing video games is fellowship? And the Bible teaches us that the early church had fellowship, therefore we can create a church arcade. If not, why not? Bring out the Xboxes, the PlayStation 3s, and the Wiis. Because we have authority for fellowship, and it's ludicrous to believe that brethren can't play video games together. That's the type of logic that is run amok in this type of issue. Now, fellowship, chapter 2, 42, is imagined to mean eating common meals. Does that make sense? Let's insert that for fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and eating common meals together in the breaking of bread and prayers. Does that make sense? Does that fit? It doesn't fit. It doesn't have the flow of things. It doesn't have the meaning there. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit at all. And so fellowship in Acts 2:42 does not authorize a church kitchen. What's the context? And the context, we labor that so much, and there's for good reason. In verse 44 of Acts chapter 2, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. There's fellowship. They had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. When we look at the context, and this is also duplicated in chapter 4, 34 through 37, for the need that existed in Jerusalem, they had the same standard. It was the apostolic doctrine. They had the same faith. They all believed the same thing. And they had the same care. They sold their possessions and goods, it says. Possessions and goods. They sold them. Why? Because they were providing for believers who had need. Again, this text does not show benevolence to unbelievers. It shows benevolence to having all things in common. The same faith, same standard, etc. It does not say, in order to solve this need, that they constructed a large kitchen and hall so that they could eat fried chicken and slurp down coleslaw. That's not the meaning of it. There was a real need that existed. Fellowship here has the idea of contribution. The breaking of bread is also distinguished from fellowship here. Perhaps some want to take this breaking of bread and make it that common meal.
Does breaking of bread in Acts 2:42 authorize a church kitchen? Breaking of bread is distinguished, isn't it? It's distinguished from fellowship. And it's distinguished from prayers. And it's distinguished from the apostolic doctrine. However, we ought not think that the apostles' doctrine does not have teaching about fellowship, does not have teaching about prayer, does not have teaching about the Lord's Supper or this breaking of bread. It does not mean there is no fellowship in the breaking of bread. We have fellowship with God when we're breaking the bread. We have communion with Him. We also have fellowship with one another. We are one bread, the Apostle Paul said. That's fellowship. We are one bread. So, it doesn't mean there are no prayers connected with the breaking of bread. Of course there are. But what it does say is that the act of fellowship is distinguished from breaking bread. And of course, it refers to the Lord's Supper. This is the only place I've ever heard somebody, here in Lubbock, this is the only place I ever heard somebody say, that's a strange way to refer to partaking of the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. So what do you mean? He said, well, we call it communion. And it was somebody from the Sunset School of Preaching. It's like a lot of the strange things I hear come from the Sunset School of Preaching. Since I've been here, there's been three or four people that have said some really off-the-wall things to me. And I thought, that's strange that I'm referred to as being peculiar for referring to that as the Lord's Supper when that's exactly what it is referred as in 1 Corinthians 11:20. It's the Lord's Supper. So, what do you think the breaking of bread is in Acts chapter 2:42 if it's not the Lord's Supper? Of course it's the Lord's Supper. Now people say, well, fellowship is eating in church buildings. Well, then what's the breaking of bread? You can't have it both ways. You can't say fellowship is eating in a church kitchen and a fellowship hall, but then so is breaking of bread. They're not two of the same. They're distinguished from one another. The Lord's Supper was instituted on the Passover, a very important day of Israelite history, and this is the day that Jesus chose to institute it. In chapter 22, verse 15, we're familiar with this. He said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this, divide it amongst yourselves, for I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now he's passing out the cup. But in verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Remember, these things were going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. Eat this as a memorial, as in remembering me. After that, it says in verse 20, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So, the fruit of the vine, the cup, represents my blood. It is my blood being shed for you. The bread which you eat represents my body that is broken for you. And then we come to chapter 24, and we find that Jesus raised on the first day of the week, verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, there certain women, other women with them, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And of course, Jesus is already raised from the dead. We skip down to verse 13. What day is this? On the same day. Behold, two were traveling the same day. What day is it? The first day of the week. Two were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Then you skip down to verse 27. We know that Jesus met up with these folks. To make a long story short, he met up with them, and they were concerned about Jesus, the one that was crucified, and they don't know he's talking to them. But it says in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them He opened them up. He opened them up to all the scriptures and things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening." It's not evening yet. It's toward evening. The evening is approaching. Still the first day of the week. It is toward evening. The day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then, when is then? Then is when he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And this left a deep impression on these two, to where they returned to Jerusalem, verse 34. They say, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and watch it, how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Luke, right here, in his very first volume, establishes what the breaking of bread means, and it was associated with Jesus revealing himself to these disciples, the resurrected Christ. So what do you think Luke means in Acts chapter 2:42, when it's associated with prayer, fellowship, and apostolic teaching? It has to be the Lord's Supper. That's what makes contextual sense. It has to be. Well, you come down to verse 46 in Acts chapter 2. Does that authorize a church kitchen? It says right there, and you can read it in your own Bible, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Now, I'll grant you that if you take out "from house to house," that sounds very much like they're eating as a congregation. But phrases mean things, and phrases change things. You put the word "till" in, and that changes the sentence completely. And so it changes it here. If it said, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread, they ate," or "breaking bread, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart," then we would have a completely different verse, completely different meaning, and I suspect we would have authority for church kitchens, if you want to stretch it. But what we have here is from house to house. There's no mention of a church kitchen. There's no example of that. There's no implication of it. They continued daily with one accord where? In the temple. Why do you think they were continuing in the temple daily? Kind of the same reason why we're going to be continuing here in this building daily, starting on Friday and Saturday and Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. We're going to be continuing daily here for searching the scriptures, listening to preaching, and honoring God in a gospel meeting ever. They continued for worship. The temple was suitable, had a suitable place for 3,000 people to meet. There were more than that there when these 3,000 were baptized. 3,000 of that great number were there, and they were listening to the apostles preach. So they're continuing there in the temple, not to worship as Jews, but to receive the apostolic doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles. When we read of breaking bread, this is completely different than verse 42. Here, they're breaking bread from house to house. And notice the language of the Spirit. It says they ate their bread. See that? They ate their food with gladness. This is not the Lord's Supper. This is not his memorial. This is their food. This is common meals. And where do they do that? From house to house. That's what it says. They didn't go to the temple and say, "We need to build a kitchen here so that we can all feed and have fellowship daily with one another." There was not a place built by the church. In fact, the very passage that Coker runs to is the very passage that affirms there was no church kitchen there. Because it says they broke bread from house to house. And I find that to be so true often. When people create false doctrine, that is usually the very references that they use, up or down a verse or two, a click, that's where the answer is to destroy their entire premise.
It's an amazing thing, but that works out about 95% of the time. And so it is right here as well in Acts 2:46. Whatever they did have, we know that it was from house to house, and what we know they did not have is a church kitchen funded by the church, built by the church, maintained by the church for social and recreational purposes. So, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. If that equals church kitchen, then why not this punishment which was inflicted by the majority? That's the church punishing a disorderly soul. Why not build a church prison? I mean, if we can have church kitchens because fellowship here must mean eating together, then can we not also build a church prison for those who want to step aloof from the commandments of God? Because after all, Paul said punishment, prison must be punishment. Therefore, this is authority for a Church of Christ prison. You see how the definition of words, how it changes things? But I can imagine that, you see. It doesn't matter if I imagine it. What matters is that contextually correct? And of course it's not. Mr. Coker continued, he said, there is no doctrinal stress on this because it is given that fellowship, whether in Old or New Testament, Eastern or Western culture, includes the idea of sharing a meal together. Well, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. 2 Peter 2:13 and Jude 12 are obvious references to this practice. It is ludicrous. It is a ludicrous position to say Christians who enjoy the finest and closest fellowship in the world cannot eat together. Is that what we're saying? Do we never eat together? I mean, is that what the contention is? No, let me translate. It is a ludicrous position that says Christians who enjoy the finest and closest fellowship in the world cannot build and maintain a church kitchen with the Lord's money. That's what he means when he says that. Because I can take this same sentence. It is a ludicrous position that says Christians who enjoy the finest and closest fellowship in the world cannot play video games together and mean we need to have a church arcade or have a church band together. Many people here are good at music. Isn't it insane that we can't play together and have a church band? You know, you can add everything under the sun into this bucket, and it's a bucket of bad ideas that perverts the work and nature of the church. So what about 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13? It says, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions. And we read the expression, while they feast with you. And Coker and others would say, see, they have a church kitchen. See, they are eating together as a church. Is that what it says? Honestly, while they feast with you, we could assume a church kitchen. But what I found out more than not, when I start assuming things, I'm usually wrong. And I don't usually like to assume things. I like to have hard evidence nailed down if I'm going to believe it. So the assumption that some make that this authorizes a church kitchen is not proof that it authorizes a church kitchen. The passage does not define what kind of feast is mentioned, does it? It doesn't define what kind of feast. I mean, why can't a Jew say they were eating the Passover feast, so we should keep the Passover in the church? Why can't a Jew say that? I mean, it doesn't say not to. So you can insert all kinds of ideas. What type of feast is this? Is it a spiritual feast? Again, we often refer to gospel meetings and things like that as a spiritual feast. Is it a memorial feast, as in the Lord's Supper? Is it a common feast from house to house? Must it always mean a church kitchen? The church coming together to build and maintain recreational facilities? Of course not. I think it's that memorial feast of the Lord. You have false teachers among you who are awful, and they're destroying the church. They're feasting with you, and they're spots. You know, in verse 14, he says, they have eyes full of adultery. Does that mean we should assume there were beds within assemblies? Insane. I speak as a fool. What about Jude verse 12? These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And so we focus in on now all of a sudden feast here must mean a literal carnal meal that we share together. But when you look at it, everything else is figurative. when you look at these words that are here, spots, are we supposed to believe they were literal spots, like on a Dalmatian? Are we supposed to believe that there was literal winds within this congregation blowing about? All that kind of does away with the whole building itself, doesn't it? What about late autumn trees? Are we supposed to assume that the early church met in orchards? You have a church orchard? Unfortunately, here it's without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. You see, we can imagine a lot of things, but that doesn't mean it's correct. What we know is that it's a feast. It's called a love feast. It's called a feast that they were doing. And again, the type of feast is not specified, so why should we be dogmatic believing that's a church kitchen? Why should I not also think the love feast is figurative for the worship or for specifically the Lord's Supper? Why should I not think that? Because that's something that we know is a feast that early churches did. I'm going to bring in more evidence in 2 weeks on why I know this is not a church kitchen and why I know it's not a common meal, and we'll talk about some other passages pertaining to that then. But should we promote church orchards with our church kitchens based on Jude verse 12? You know, when we talk about love feast, the word that's here is agape, translated love feast. And it's translated love feast, I think, because feast is mentioned later on in the verse. But God demonstrated his agape for us. He demonstrated his love for us. That undying love, he demonstrated how? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 uses that word. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us, the ungodly. God demonstrated his agape in dying for someone who is unlovely. Greater love has no one. Greater what? Agape has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. John chapter 15, verse 13. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You know what? That says there's greater love. There is no greater love than one to die for his friends. Jesus died for us. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the agape of God. His death is a demonstration of that agape love. That is clearly and literally a love feast. That makes the most contextual sense in the whole New Testament. Well, let's walk a little further. We abide in Christ's agape when we keep his word, when we keep his commandments. Notice there in John chapter 15, verse 9. Gospel of John chapter 15. He said, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. The word agape is used here throughout. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my agape. You will abide in my love. How will we abide in the agape? If we keep the commandments of God, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in him. Toby was reading from Matthew about Jesus. If it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. You know, according to the Father, tough love took him to the cross. Tough love went to the cross. That's agape. The purpose of the commandment, we're told in 1 Timothy 1:5, is agape. The purpose of the commandment is to prove our love to him. Giving all of our goods to feed the poor could still lack in agape. It's interesting when you study the word that you could give all of your goods. That's what church kitchen, they kind of say, we're giving it to the poor. See our love. Well, a person could give all of his own personal goods to feed the poor and still lack agape. So do you think it's really agape when the church is taking contribution and just giving it away to the poor of the world? Is that truly? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And isn't that what Paul says? So agape has to be more than just the action. In verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not agape, have not love, it profits me nothing. Agape love should be the motive for that. It's not just the act, it's the motive. So agape is at the heart of the action, but it's also within the right of the action, within the sphere, the authority of the action. Just read a little further. Verse 6. does not, he's talking about agape, does not do all these things, verse 5, verse 4, and then verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Agape cannot be happy if it's not in the truth. It acts within the truth. It cannot be happy if it's acting in sin. It cannot be pleased if it acts within what is wrong. We know that the truth is to be preached in agape. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. And we know that truth, that agape rejoices in the truth. So there's a connection there. Truth and love, truth and love, truth and love. But church kitchens and eating halls cannot be authorized. They pervert definitions of words of God and create foreign definitions. That's not authorized. That's not truth. Therefore, they cannot be advocated and sponsored through agape. They can't. Agape doesn't endorse that. True love, godly love, follows the commandments of God, obeys the commandments of God, and enjoys the commandments and rejoices in the commandments of God. Those who perish will perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. The love of the truth. So, there's no proof to authorize church buildings, to have churches to build church kitchens, to sponsor any recreational activity. If there is, I ask for one verse. Acts chapter 2 is not it. Jude verse 12 is not it. I'm asking for one verse to show the church as a church sponsoring a recreational activity. All I need is one single verse. And we can do it with agape. In fact, the apostle said, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Remember, they were eating from house to house. They were breaking bread, Acts 2:46, from house to house. That's the approved way. Some people say, well, then you can't go out to eat. You can't take a person out to McDonald's. You're missing the mark completely. If I take you out, you take me out, that's an extension of your house, isn't it? That's an extension of your home doing that work. That's not what he's talking about. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? That's the house, your house. Do you not have houses? Your house has the authority to eat and drink and provide for that hunger. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Because there was excess here in the Lord's Supper. Some were drunk and others were hungry. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And we'll talk more about that in part 2 in a couple of weeks. So we have a lot more to say about this. But as you can see, it is an authority issue. And it's not just the church kitchen. It's a total breakdown of authority as we understand the scriptures to teach. This is why liberal churches, if I can use that word, normally I say digressive churches, this is why they continue to wax worse and worse and become spin out of control. It's because they've broken down the walls of authority, and the sphere of authority means nothing to them anymore. And they're marching headlong into full mainstream denominationalism. So, let's be careful where we walk. Let's be careful what we believe. And let's just be content and be happy and rejoice in the truth as God has given it. If you're not a Christian, you're here today. God's truth for you is to repent of your sins and be baptized. That's His commandment. If you love God, if you love Him, you will be willing to change whatever sin is in your life, and you will be willing to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2, 38. So if you're subject, please, let's march forward to eternity together, shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand, as together we stand and sing.
I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays, and ever prays for me. I know no eternal life being given from sin and sorrow free. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know eternal life He gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. He wills that I should own. be in word and thought in thee. Then I his holy face may see, when from this earth life free. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know eternal life he gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that over yonder stands a place prepared for me, a home, a house not made with hands, most wonderful to see. I know that my Redeemer, I know eternal life he gives. I know that my Redeemer lives.
Thank Brother Wallace for the lesson this morning. I want to welcome you all back. Welcome our visitors being here. You back at every opportunity you have to be with us. I want to once again remember Brother Carnes and Brother Settles and those that mentioned as being sick in our prayers, and also those that are traveling, that they'll get back safely. And let's continue in prayer that the meeting will go well with Brother Mott this week. If you would, take out your supplements and turn to number 60. In your supplements, number 60. We'll sing the first and the last verse and then be led in our closing prayer. Heavenly love was all that could help me. I was estranged, so sad and alone. I looked above, my burdens all left me. Now I can say, heaven's my home. Heavenly love, the love of the Lord, lifting above, for he is my sword and shield, giving me life in darkness of night. Heavenly love, when I shall stand at Jordan's dark river, shadows of night are gathering above. There is a path I know will deliver. Heavenly love, heavenly love of the Lord, lifting above, for he is my sword and shield, giving me light in darkness of night. Heavenly love,
please bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this another day of life that we've been blessed with and another opportunity that we've had this morning to assemble together and sing songs of praise to you and study another portion of your word. We pray that everything we've done today has been pleasing in thy sight and in accordance with your will. We pray that you would be with all those of this number that are sick or traveling, that whatever their reason may be, that it would be removed and they can meet back with us at the next appointed time. We pray that you would be with those that chose not to be here, that something may be said or done that would bring them back to you. We pray that you would be with us in our upcoming meeting, that we would be inviting others and reaching out to this community so that we may teach those that are lost and further the borders of your kingdom. We pray that you would go with us as we depart and watch over us and keep us safe and always forgive us of our sins as we repent of them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.